Let's start. Last week finished John chapter 2, and we're going to start John chapter 3 today. And John chapter 3 is probably one of the most well-known verses or chapters in the Bible. Certainly there's some verses in John 3 that are well-known, John 3:16 primarily. And we'll talk about that, but I really want to spend time on the first 17 or 18 verses of this chapter. The last few verses of the chapter we can go through pretty quickly, but I want to spend some time on the first set of verses. Last week we finished John 2, we finished the second half of the second book of John, or second chapter of John, and we talked about the episode called the cleansing of the temple, and we talked about how Jesus really got angry when he saw all of the money changers and the people selling sheep and goats and doves and cattle and all that kind of stuff in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And we talked about why that was, and that was because really two reasons. One is Jesus had a strong desire, a messianic prophecy actually, to keep the house of God for what its intended purpose was. And the courtyard of the Gentiles was where all of the Gentiles would come and they would pray and they would talk with Jews about Jesus, not Jesus, would talk with Jews about God. And they would learn about God, and if they were ever going to become followers of God, the court of the Gentiles was where that happened, in the Jewish synagogue, in the Jewish temple. And of course, if you know anything about Jews, they thought Gentiles were kind of cannon fodder. They were just, God made them to be burned in the fires of hell, so to speak. They had no purpose in life because the Jews were it. You know, if it was all about me, it's all about the Jews. You know, that's the way they felt about it. And so when they had something to do, they stuck it in the court of Gentiles because the Gentiles weren't important anyway. And Jesus didn't appreciate that, and you see what happened in chapter 2. And the fact is, what they had really done is they had turned what was a solemn place of worship and a place about learning about the Lord into a money-making scheme and a way to make money for the priests and to, you know, build their own ability to do things they wanted to do. They always got a temple tax, and that's what they lived on. And lived on the temple tax and some of the food that came in. But that wasn't enough. They wanted more money, and so, you know, they started this process. And, of course, you know, Jesus turned the thing over, and the Jews got upset about that and, you know, asked him what his authority came from. And they talked about the temple, and Jesus was talking about his body. Tear this down, and I'll rebuild it. They were talking about the physical temple. And so you see kind of a conversation between people that are talking at each other, but they're not listening to one another. Certainly Jesus understood their heart, and he was telling them what they needed to hear. They weren't listening to what he had to say. They were somewhere else, and they were on a different plane. And we come to John chapter 3, which is a really interesting book, interesting chapter, because it deals with some similar things, although on a very personal level. There's a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes as a member of the Sanhedrin, which if you know anything, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and there were only, at the maximum ever in the history of Israel, 6,000 Pharisees, usually much less than that. But they were the ones that, Pharisee means separated ones. So they're the ones that self-separated and declared themselves to be keepers of the law. And, you know, they would keep every single little bit of the law. And so they were the ones that Jesus had some of his harshest criticism for when he was criticizing people. It was not the common sinner, the tax collector and the woman at the well. It was none of those. It was the Pharisees. Why? Because they put on the garment of God's righteousness, yet they really weren't righteous, and they really were more interested in the form of religion as opposed to the actual goal of religion and the worship of God. And so Nicodemus comes to him, and let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3, because I can't paraphrase it as well as it's stated in here. And let me read verses 1 and 2 for you, and then we're going to talk about them. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miracle signs you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus is really one of two Pharisees that we see, or I won't say two Pharisees, two prominent Jews who are interested in what Jesus has to say. One of them is Nicodemus, and the other one is Joseph of Arimathea. We see him later on in the gospel. But Nicodemus, the term means conqueror of the people. I don't know why that's important, but I thought I'd just throw that in there. Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, which means he had self-selected to be one of these guys that follows all the rules, a member of the Jewish ruling council, that's the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is 70 Jews who performed the function of the, they were sort of like the high court of Israel. And they ruled on all kinds of things. And they could do, they had really ultimate power until the Romans came over. And then they lost their power to send somebody to death. They could only recommend the Romans do that. They lost that power. And anyway, he comes to Jesus at night. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. And I guess the interesting thing is, you know, sometimes we're critical of Nicodemus, but I want to come back and say, you know, Nicodemus was a guy who was a searcher. You know, we have a lot of searchers in our world today. He saw Jesus. He saw something different about him. He saw something in him that was from God that he didn't understand, and he wanted to find out. And so he came at night. And a lot of people will say, well, he came at night because he was embarrassed to come in the daytime. That could be the reason, but it's not clear. There are really two reasons why he might come at night. One was, during the day, Jesus had his disciples around him. He had hundreds of people around him. And Nicodemus wanted to have a private conversation with Jesus. He didn't want to have a public conversation. He was coming, he called him Rabbi, which means teacher. He was coming as a learner, and he was coming to understand. And the other reason he would come at night is because that's a time when he could come virtually unnoticed, and it wouldn't be an embarrassment, but he could come without causing any kind of a stink within the community. So he could come at night. The Jews, you know, had their own opinions of Jesus. They were not happy about what he was doing. They were nervous about him because a lot of people were interested in what he was doing. He was gathering a following, and they didn't like that either. So they were pretty nervous. But Nicodemus saw something in him that made him interested, and he wanted to come firsthand and ask the question. So he comes at night, and he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. That's a pretty astounding admission. Jesus, I mean, we think of Jesus as the Messiah and the Anointed One. He was a carpenter from Nazareth, coming in, doing a few things. You know, Nicodemus was a well-off guy. He was a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin. He was, you know, certainly powerful, certainly had a lot of status in the community. And yet he came to Jesus because he saw something that he didn't understand. He wanted to find out, and he calls him Rabbi, which really immediately puts Nicodemus in the learner role. He acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher. He acknowledges he's a teacher from God, and he's come. Yet he doesn't ask him a question. He says, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now he doesn't have any idea who Jesus is. So the fact that he says with him means that God has sort of sanctioned his ministry, just like he would a prophet of old or anybody else. So he had no concept here. In verse 3 then, Jesus comes back and answers the question he didn't ask, but the question that was on his heart. And Jesus comes back and says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Some of yours may not say born again. Some of yours may say something different. You have a translation that says something different from born again, verse 3. Like born anew or born from above. Any of you? I think the translators have pretty well given in and used the term born again because everybody expects that. But the term they use is a term that really can have multiple meanings. It can mean born for a second time, or can be renewed, kind of regenerated, or it can mean born from above. And so you see that in some of the early translations. You see it in all three ways. Born again, I think, is the common phrase that everybody uses today, so I'm sure that translators don't want to buck that, and they put that in there. So he tells you, I tell you the truth. Now, in Jewish talk, when they say, I tell you the truth, that means sort of like, listen up, I'm going to say something important. And then when they say, verily, verily, it means, if you don't listen to anything else I tell you all day, listen to this. And, you know, we don't say verily, verily anymore, and you know, but you do hear people say, boy, I'll tell you the truth. And you want to say, aren't you telling me the truth most of the time? But in the way Jewish writers are, Jesus is just making a very particular point here. And he's talking about the kingdom of God. This is the first time the kingdom of God is mentioned in this gospel. It's only mentioned a couple of times. And it's an interesting phrase. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What if I ask you what the kingdom of God is, what would you say? Not a trick question.
Christ in us.
Okay, Christ in us.
Eternity with him.
Eternity with him, okay.
In heaven.
In the model prayer, what does it say? Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done.
On
earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, so maybe the kingdom of God is the place where God's will is done on earth as well as it is in heaven. It's the place where we live with him forever. It's the place where, you know, he indwells us forever. And, you know, we are citizens of that kingdom when we become a Christian. You know, whether we're very good citizens or not is another question, but we become citizens of that kingdom because we are now part of God's family. So we become citizens of that kingdom, just like a son or daughter of the king would be a citizen of the kingdom that their father or mother is king or queen of. So, you know, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Not just enter it, but even see it. And I think that's kind of important. And then in verse 4, Nicodemus takes what Jesus says absolutely literally. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So of the three ways that word could have been taken, born again, born for the second time, born anew or refreshed, or born from above, Nicodemus takes the very literal view of it, the most literal view, born for a second time. And Jesus says in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And this little phrase has caused probably a lot of difficulty in interpretation. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about the first part of it first. So again, now it's gone from nobody can see the kingdom. You can't even enter. You can't enter the kingdom either unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, this whole chapter has been taught many, many times. What do you think that means, born of water and Spirit? What have you heard people say about that?
Wayne must be baptized.
Okay. So the water part refers to baptism?
I would assume.
Okay. What else? The Spirit says, usually there's not as much, nobody really has a big fight over what it means to be born of the Spirit. We kind of understand that that's when God comes and kind of moves into our heart. But what does born of water mean? I mean, what does that mean? And there's really no right answer, but I'm going to give you what I think is the better answer of the three or four that are out there. Many people would tell you that it refers to baptism. That it refers to being baptized, and it refers to the Jewish baptism, which is what John the Baptist was doing baptizing for, you know, as a symbol of being cleansed from sin. Many people would equate it to Christian baptism, which is, you know, you're baptized of water, you know, when you're baptized as a Christian. Others would say, well, it refers to physical birth, because in physical birth, you're born in, you know, I'm no doctor, but it's the amniotic fluid or whatever it is. You're born, you know, through that. And so that means your first birth, and then the Spirit means your second birth. And all of those are interesting, and the Bible's not real clear on what it means. But I was reading one of my translations, and I sort of favored the idea of the physical birth, and then the second one being spiritual birth. But one of the translations that I was looking at pointed me to something I'd never seen before, which is the way the Greek construct is, and you don't see this in English, but the way the Greek construct is, those two terms are together, water and spirit. They're not separated. Like, it's not like he said, you were born of water, then you were born of spirit. Those two are physically separated by the language. In the language, the Greek language, these two are together, like you're born of water and spirit. And this commentator really brought to mind a couple of things, that when Christ enters our heart, two things happen. One is we get washed from our sins. Our sins are forgiven us. And while that's a symbol in baptism of that, it really happens for real when Christ comes into our heart and we're made justified before the Lord. And in Jewish thought, washing with water was this way to, you know, eliminate sins. That's why they had all these purification rites and these water jars in that wedding in Cana where they poured it on their hands, was to cleanse the impurifications off of them. And, you know, so the whole idea is two things happen. One is we're released from our sins and we're washed and able to stand before the Lord as righteous. And the second thing is the Spirit enters our heart and actually delivers and saves us. And so those two things are really one act of our regeneration. And that's why the Greek puts them together, of water and spirit. Now, I don't know which of those is true. I kind of like the last one, actually, because it puts them together, and it says they're sort of related, and they're not separable. I mean, you can't be cleansed of sin and not be regenerated. You can't be born again without being cleansed of sin. So they are very closely tied. So that's kind of my new thinking on that. And I think it really holds up. And I don't think it discounts the other. Certainly you're born of water when your physical birth is done. Certainly baptism is a symbol of that, you know, washing away from sins and raising a new life. And even the Old Testament baptism was a symbol of being cleansed from your sin and becoming ceremonially pure. Not really pure, but ceremonially pure. And a big difference there. And so any of those sort of fit. But I think the last one, the idea of the two being together, really gives me a little bit more understanding, because it really says these are not separate things. These are things that happen at the same time. They happen when you receive the Lord. And so that kind of makes it easier for me to understand.
Doesn't that really follow what that next sentence says?
Well, it does. It does. The next sentence, if I can find it in here. Flesh gives first to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Yeah, it does. And that's where, you know, this is kind of more of this discussion Jesus has with Nicodemus that is very plain spoken. You know, in your physical world, you give birth to children. And that's flesh giving birth to flesh. But in the spiritual world, that doesn't happen that way. It happens when the Spirit gives birth to another spirit. So God's Spirit has to come in and sort of rebuild our spirit from the inside. And he says, you should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. And I'll say this, I don't have all the references, although I've looked at them. There are many, many verses in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, there's a bunch of them in Ezekiel that talked about being renewed in body and spirit, you know, when the Messiah comes. And so there's a lot of talk in the Old Testament about renewal. And again, this same word is the word for renewal or the word for born again, depending on how they translate it. And so the same terms are used for renewal and for being renewed in the Old Testament than the New Testament. So as Nicodemus is supposed to be this thorough person of the Old Testament, those should not be foreign concepts to him. And so Jesus says to him, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And then he goes on to talk in verse 8 about a physical analogy. You know, Jesus was great at parables. He would always have a parable of the seed and the sower, or the, you know, all kinds of parables. He taught by parables. And here's a little parable that makes a lot of sense. You know, if you if you're in your house and it's windy outside, how do you know that, first off?
You
hear it. And so then you go and you turn on your outside light. Do you actually see the wind? You see the effects. What do you look for? You look for trees blowing. You look for stuff on the ground blowing. You look for clouds moving. That's the way you figure out where the wind's coming from and which direction it's going in. You don't actually see the wind. And the word for wind in...
But you can feel it.
You can feel it. If you're out in it, you can feel it. And but again, you feel it. You know, you can feel it. You can head into the wind and you can face where it's coming from, and you can know it. But you don't see it. You feel it. And so all of these are ways we determine the way the wind's blowing. Jesus relates the wind to the Spirit. And the word for wind, the Greek word for wind, is pneuma. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. The Hebrew word for wind is R-U-A-R-C-H. I don't know how you pronounce it, ruarch or something like that. And that's the Hebrew word for both spirit and for wind. So even in Hebrew and Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit is kind of related. And you know, there's a book out called Fresh Wind, Fresh Spirit, or something. Jim Cimbala has written that book. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, I think, is what it is. And they're talking about the Holy Spirit. This is really a book about the Holy Spirit. And so he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born in the Spirit. Now, two things here. One is, if you are born of the Spirit, when you're in the Spirit, or you're in the wind, you have more senses available to you. You have the sense of feeling it. If you're not of the Spirit, if you're not in the Spirit, and you're not in the wind, and you're in your house, you don't have that sensation. And so he's basically saying to Nicodemus, you may not be able to see from outside the sphere of the Spirit. You may not be able to see where it's going. You may not be in its presence. But if you're born of the Spirit, then those things are part of you. You know, you see them. And we know today that people will look at two things differently. Somebody who is born again will look at a situation in life and they'll see God's hand in it. Somebody who is not, or who is, let's say, antagonistic to God, will look at a situation and not see God in it at all. They will have every other reason why whatever happened. And so that's really the point Jesus is making here, that, you know, if you don't know the Spirit, you don't see the Spirit. And you may see Christians who do things that don't make any sense to you because you can't tell where the Spirit's going to go. And, you know, we see Christians today, and even from our perspective, we see Christians who willingly go into these foreign lands where they're going to be persecuted because they've got a zeal and a calling from God to share their faith. We see people leave high-paying jobs to go into the ministry because they feel a call, not because of money, because they feel a call to do that. And we, on a human level, we look at them and say, well, that's crazy. You know, maybe even we Christians do that sometimes. But the Spirit guides where it will, and God sends people on the mission he's given them. And he's making the point to Nicodemus that you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And again, it's not a perfect analogy, but the analogy of the wind and not being able to see it, the analogy of the Spirit sort of come together. Now, Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? In verse 9. Jesus has answered his question so far without him asking. You know, Jesus knew what he came for. He knew what was on his mind, and he knew what to say to him. So even before Nicodemus asked a question, Jesus responded. And now he asks a question, how can this be? And then he turns back to him in verse 10 and says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Kind of a little personal stick there, I would think. But, you know, isn't it true that so many times we can get so caught up in the trappings of whatever our religion are that we miss the real point? And, you know, it's easy to be, I mean, learning Bible verses is wonderful. Being able to quote whole chapters of the Bible is wonderful. Being able to recite biblical sayings is wonderful. But it doesn't save you. What saves you is that relationship with the Lord. And so, you know, Satan can quote scriptures. Satan, you know, has a lot of powers, you know, that we don't have, certainly to know scripture. But Satan has never crossed that threshold of belief and followership. I mean, he's crossed it, you know, he fell out the other way. And so Nicodemus, for all of his academic understanding, for all of his knowledge of the Jewish law, for all of his understanding of the workings of their religion as they had set them up, he was missing some of the finer points along the way about how the Messiah was going to come, who he was going to be, how he was going to appear when he came. And so that's just kind of a little, I would say just a little warning for us. Sometimes we can get so caught up in what we're doing and being, you know, inquire on time, being at business meetings on time, being all the other kinds of things, and we sort of miss the point of why we're here and what our purpose is, you know, in being a Christian, which is, you know, to worship the Lord. And so that's just kind of, in my mind, it sort of says even as great of a theologian as Nicodemus was of the Old Testament, he sort of missed the real point of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a story of redemption, and it's God's way that we can learn about him, but it was never intended to be a substitute for God, you know, where you could do all these fine works and end up in heaven. You had to do them perfectly. You had to have faith in him. And so, you know, we've seen, and we still see today, a lot of people who follow that works theology where they want to do things because they think if they do things, they earn more points with God. You know, God's got these little gold stars that he puts by your name because of all the things you've done that are good in your life. And certainly he appreciates those, but he appreciates them in the spirit in which you do them. And so then Jesus says, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, and this is my translation, says, you people do not accept the testimony. If you have an NIV Bible, I don't know if you do or not, take the word people and put brackets around it. That word is not in the real translation. So they've added it for clarity. And I sort of think of it in the Southern version. It says, we testify by what we've seen, but you all do not accept our testimony, or all you all do not accept our testimony. It says you people. We think of that as a derogatory term, and that's not even in the scripture. It's really you, but it's the plural. You, not you personally, but you plural. So it's like you all, or all you all, however you want to say it. It's not you people or you guys. It's not a derogatory term. But he says, we speak of what we know. So Nicodemus spoke of what he knew. He knew of the legal side of the Jewish faith. But Jesus didn't come from that perspective. He came from a different perspective. And he said, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And in verse 13 he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So if you want to find out what living in Texas is all about, who do you ask? You ask a Texan, somebody who lives there, right? If you want to find out what heaven's all about, you find out from somebody who's been there. And Jesus was the only one who was there. And he was saying, if I talk to you about earth and you don't believe me, why do you think you're going to believe me when I talk to you about heaven? So he sort of comes back lays some logic on Nicodemus. And I'm sure Nicodemus's head is probably spinning right now. And then he says, interesting, if you haven't read this next verse or read the real scripture behind it, you ought to go take a look at it in Numbers. It says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." In Numbers, there's a situation where the children of Israel are being the children of Israel. They're disobeying God. They're not doing what he wants. They're causing trouble for Moses. They're, you know, doing all sorts of things. So Moses, I mean, God releases poisonous snakes around them. And there's zillions of them. And they're getting bit. And they're not dying, but they are, they're getting, you know, fevers, and they're just miserable. And so God tells Moses to make a brass serpent and stick it up above the crowd. And he tells the crowd, if you will focus on that, then I will heal you. And those that did got healed. Those that didn't get healed. And so from then on, the children of Israel followed God because God had saved them from this. But after a while, the serpent began to become the focus of worship, like the bronze serpent had actually done the healing instead of God. And isn't that kind of like we are today? You know, we get these artifacts that we hold on to, these symbols of the past or these symbols of our religion. And we don't so much in the Baptist faith do that, but in other faiths they do, where these things become really the object of worship as opposed to just a symbol for something behind it. The snake represented God's power, and if they focused back on God, then they would be healed. And so Jesus makes the point here. Keep losing my place. He makes the point that says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And lifted up here really has two meanings. One is lifted up physically, lifted up on the cross. And the other meaning is lifted up in glory and in worship. And both of those apply here. So God has got to be lifted up both on the cross and in glory for us to get eternal life. And we've got to believe in him to do that. So he's sort of building the case all along here of what it means to be born again. All of this has to do with being born again. And it's hard to say, by the way, you can read up through verse 21. If you've got a red letter edition, most all of you will have that in red. It's not really clear, however, where John begins, John the Apostle, and where Jesus ends off. Because this is one of the few Gospels that talks to the reader. You know, most Gospels just state the case. But in John, you very often will see something like, his disciples later knew that this meant this. So it's almost like when you're watching a movie, and it pauses, and then a narrator comes on and says, this is what this really means. You know, this is what you know. So John here is using the gospel, but he's talking to the reader. He's writing the gospel in full view of the reader that's going to read this. One of the few books in the Bible that does that, and it's kind of interesting because it gives you Revelation does this too, which is another book of John, where it'll say something, and then it'll come back and explain what it is because they know we don't know, and so he comes back and explains. And so John is doing that here. And so some of it is in red, and that was a choice not of John. It was a choice of, you know, some interpreter in 1600 or 1700 that made that first decision. But whether it's red or black in the Bible is kind of is not as important as the fact that it's Scripture, although we give more weight to Jesus' words for sure. But it says in verse 16 then.
Jim?
Yes.
I thought that he must be lifted up meant that he was he rose from the grave, that he was lifted up to heaven.
I think this means he's lifted up for the people to see, you know, lifted up on the cross as opposed to his resurrection. I mean, I suppose the resurrection could be part of that as well. I didn't see that in some of the commentaries, but I mean, it's a good point because obviously he's raised up. I mean, I don't know that he's lifted, but I don't, you know, I don't want to quibble about words here, because lifted up, raised up, certainly it means, though, it means the cross, because he's going to be lifted up and stuck up like the snake was on a stick for the people to see, except his was a tree. So, you know, and if they followed him, then they would, you know, get the benefits that he promised. But I don't discount the other. I think it could very possibly be, you know, talking about his resurrection as well. So, and then he comes to verse 16, which of course is a verse that, you know, we all know and love. And I want to read 16 for you, and then I want to talk about three things, and then we're going to move off of it, because you probably had 5,000 sermons on John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Who has taken the initiative in this verse? God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative in our salvation. Why did he take the initiative?
He so loved.
Right, and I think that's true. And what did he give? Yeah, and as we talked about in one of the earlier verses, this term is the term monogenes, which means one and only, or unique, or only begotten. It's a term that means the only one of its kind, the singular only one of its kind. And so he gave his only begotten, is what we all think about. Our mind says the one and only Son. So he gave that. And who did he give it for?
Whosoever.
Yeah, we always talk about the whosoever of John 3:16. And what we mean by that is it wasn't just for the Jews. It was for everyone. It was for everyone in all times. And what do we have to do?
Believe.
All we have to do is believe. Okay, so the works side of this is out. All we have to do is believe. And the result is eternal life. And so, you know, if we think about, we've all memorized that verse, but we always have to keep in mind that we're not the initiators of our salvation. God is. Always is. We can do anything. We can talk to people. We can witness to people. We can share what God has done in our lives with people. But God is the one who converts them. God, the Spirit of the Lord, is who makes that conversion. All we do is lead people and let God speak to them. Now, we can help. We can plant seeds. Yeah, Carol.
I think it's wonderful that football player Tebow, he has John 3:16.
I saw that under his eyes. Yeah, it was kind of interesting. Because, you know, the camera was on him a lot.
Yeah.
And that was a strong witness, I think. That's a good point, Carol. Thank you. She says as she leaves for choir.
I wasn't as something you said.
Yeah, I didn't mean to offend anybody. Verse 17, then, is also written in red, but it could very easily be black. This could be John editorializing a little bit on this. But it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, that's another thing. We, you know, God didn't come to stick it to us. He came to give us a path. And it's important, I think, that we understand. Let me read the next verse, because that adds to this also. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has believed in the name of, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." You know, a lot of people will ask the question, how can a loving God allow this to happen? And I want to come back to you and say, we even fall trapped to that sometimes. But the reality is, now I realize you have to be somewhat of a believer on this side, but the reality is, when God created us, we were perfect. But through our own desires, we fell in the Garden of Eden. Okay? And after that, we have this thing called original sin. So every single one of us, when we're born, stands condemned before God. We're condemned because that's the state we're born in. Now, we're given a little bit of a reprieve, until we're old enough to understand how to make that profession of faith. And that's where we talk about, you know, children who die are protected by the Lord because they're not at the age where they can understand that. But once they are, then they enter the age of accountability and they have to have, you know, what we would call believer's baptism or an adult acceptance of God. But all of us stand condemned. And what he's saying here is God through Christ, for all of the sea of people who are condemned, throws a lifeline to you. But each of us has to take it. And if we don't take it, it's not God that condemned us. It's we ourselves by our own action or failure to act that has condemned us. So many times we think about God, people talk about God punishing those who don't, you know, believe in his son. That's true, but that's because of original sin. It's not because God is sitting up there, you know, with a zap key on his computer that he's ready to press. You know, he sees your picture on it and he goes, bzzzt. That's not what he does. And that's not the way we should even think about it. And so when somebody says that, you know, not that we always want to start a confrontation, but we ought to say, well, you know, I view it differently. You know, God has given us all free mind and we've all chosen to be sinners. You know, we are born that way. But he's thrown us a lifeline and he gives us a way out of that sin. If we don't take it, we ourselves have condemned ourselves. God didn't do it to us. We've done it to ourselves. And that sort of puts a new light on it as people think about it. And I think it's kind of an interesting way. Now, you know, we don't always do that. And then he says in verse 19, this is the verdict. So he's saying, let me net it out for you. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. He will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. We did a lot of study of this in the first chapter of John. We talked about the light and the darkness. John comes back to the view that Christ himself is the light of the world. And that just like physical light, just like people who commit crimes generally do them in the dead of night so they won't be seen, because their lights, their deeds don't hold up when people can look at them and see them. They're seen for who they are and what they are. And he basically comes back and uses that analogy again about those who like the dark, want to stay in the dark. And just think about this. This is all the discussion with Nicodemus. You know, this whole discussion about John 3:16 is with Nicodemus, discussion about being born again, the discussion about the light versus the darkness, the whole discussion about whoever believes is saved, whoever doesn't believe is condemned. So Jesus has actually given Nicodemus a pretty good summary of the gospel here. You know, as good as you can get anywhere. And so this is pretty profound. We think about this as just a teaching in public sometimes, but it was a personal discussion with Nicodemus. Now, you know, there's a lot of church history about Nicodemus and what he did and whatever that's, you know, nobody knows for sure. But, you know, a lot of people would say that Jesus had a profound effect on Nicodemus long term, and also on Joseph of Arimathea. And so that, you know, just by the fact that they came early, he opened himself to them and taught them in ways that, you know, others did not have. I'm going to stop here. We're going to finish this chapter next week because I'm not going to get that far. Any questions or anything that we've talked about that you want to ask questions about or clarifications or anything? I think this is an important chapter, and I think it's an important chapter on two fronts. One is, or maybe even more, one is Nicodemus came to Jesus voluntarily. He came to learn something from Jesus, and Jesus taught him. Jesus also scolded him a little bit for not seeing this in the Scripture. But, you know, we're all guilty of that. You know, we see, every time I read a Scripture, I see things differently than I saw before because I'm in a different place. My needs are different, my thoughts are different, my experiences are different. So even though Nicodemus didn't jump right out at this, Jesus went on to give him the real meat of the gospel. And I think for us, it opens up very clearly, in my mind at least, that Jesus knew exactly why he was here. He knew exactly what he came for. He knew exactly what the result was going to be. He knew exactly how he was going to die. He knew all of that, and he came anyway. And this John 3:16 really points up the fact that he was on a mission from God, coming to do what God called him to do, regardless of the cost to him, on a personal level, the sacrifice, the pain, and all of that, because he had something bigger in mind. And that we have to keep the gospel fairly simple. You know, we don't want to complicate it with all the man-made rules. I'll give you one rule that's kind of interesting. When the Jews were talking about the law and the Pharisees, they had a law that said you don't do any work on the Sabbath day. But that wasn't good enough because it didn't declare what work was, and it didn't declare how much you had to do or how little you had to do. So the scribes sat around thinking about what work was, and the work was something like carrying something the weight of a fig. You couldn't carry something the weight of a fig, and you couldn't get more than 1,000 feet away from your home. You could walk within your home, but you couldn't get very far away. Yet a woman could tie her girdle, and she could tie her shoes, and she could tie other things, but a man couldn't tie a knot. So, not in a rope. So here's the thing. If you wanted water from the well, and you couldn't tie the rope onto the bucket to dip it down, you could tie the rope to the girdle and the girdle to the bucket and lower it down, because that wasn't work, and that was permitted under the law, and you could pull the water up that way. And that's how ridiculous it was for them to follow these laws, because they, you know, this was legal and this wasn't. So if I could take this legal thing and do what I wanted to do, you know, it was not the spirit of the law, it was the legalism of the law. And so that's the way the Pharisees thought. And I think, you know, the lesson for me is, luckily, not many Christian churches are anywhere near that legalistic. But, you know, we just got to get away from the whole legalistic thought process and understand that our salvation is by grace and not by any works we do. And it's kind of funny how we take a simple statement like, you know, you shall rest on the Sabbath and not do any work. And then we go to all this great extent to define what it is so that we can make the rules hard for ourselves to live by, you know, instead of just believing what the Bible says and just doing that as best we can. So it's just kind of an interesting point to me. I was reading. Yeah, Bob.
Well, I just thinking as we were going through this, but the first 21 chapters of chapter 3, if you truly understand it, that's all you'll ever need to evangelize the entire world. Because it's all there. And when we do EE and we do whatever we do to learn things, it's all based on those 21 verses.
Yep.
And it's just explaining them in a little more detail.
Yep, you're right.
Yeah, it's just so important to go beyond 16 to that 21st.
It is. It's important to take all of them.
Yeah.
And I think, I mean, although 16 is certainly a life verse for many people.
Yes.
But it comes. We don't often think about 17 through 21, which are real important to be added to that.
Who's not a believer, just to take 16, it's all right. But if you can get them to go that much further, they should.
Discipleship, right?
Yeah.
Discipleship. Any other questions or comments or thoughts that you want to share? Okay. So let me just remind you that there's a business meeting tonight. Of those of you who want to come to that, be here by 6, I guess. I'm not sure what the other agenda items will be. We'll probably hear upstairs. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the simplicity with which you talked to Nicodemus. And Lord, we thank you for the simplicity that we can understand John 3:16 and all of these verses that surround it. Lord, we want to understand you. We want to be filled with your grace. We want to understand how we're saved. We want to be able to impart that to others. Lord, we don't want to complicate life with rules. We want to complicate our life by just understanding the simple things that we can believe and follow you. Lord, we thank you for this word that John has given us. We thank you for the questions of Nicodemus, because many of them, Lord, are questions that we have. Certainly we had as we began to accept your word. Lord, we thank you for all you do in our lives. We thank you for the pastor as he comes to share with us. We thank you for the music that we'll sing. And Lord, we just pray that everything done in the service to come it's done for your honor and glory, and that it'll meet the needs of those people who are called by you to come hear this word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.